If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings, chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. First Kings 8, 1 through 11. This event was the highlight of Solomon's career, just as the bringing of the Ark into Jerusalem was David's, 2 Samuel 6. The solemn dedication of the temple completed the great work of building the sanctuary. It took place 8 days before the Feast of Tabernacles in the presence of all the people, verses 1 and 2. It was a significant occasion when the Ark, God's royal throne and guarantee of his presence, divine presence, was placed in the Holy of Holies underneath the wings of the cherubim, while a great host of people brought sacrifices to the Lord, verses 4 through 9. The placing of the Ark in the inner sanctuary was God's entrance into his temple and was sealed by the presence of the cloud. The cloud, a sign of God's glory, filled the whole house so that the priest could not remain to serve. Verses 10 and 11. We'll begin reading 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Amen. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14 will begin at verse 53 and read through verse 65. My commentary on this passage is quite lengthy, so please bear with me. Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. Based on the stipulations articulated in the Old Testament, the Jewish legal system provided those accused of a crime with several protections: a public trial held during daylight hours, an adequate opportunity to make a defense, and the rejection of any charge unless it was supported by the testimony of at least two witnesses. Perjury was taken very seriously. Exodus 20:16. False witness, bearing false witness against your neighbor. The ninth commandment. If a person falsely accused another of a crime, the penalty of that crime was to be enacted against the false witness. In cases where the death penalty was enacted, the people who testified against the accused had to inflict the first blows of execution. Deuteronomy 17:7. Since the Jewish form of capital punishment was stoning, this meant the witnesses had to cast the first stones to ensure that they had a clear conscience in standing behind their testimony and would back up their words with action. In capital cases, Jewish law mandated that a full day must pass between the announcement of the guilty verdict and the carrying out of the death sentence. During that intervening time, the members of the court were required to fast, taking time to reflect soberly on the verdict they had delivered. The delay also allowed for further testimony or evidence to be found. Consequently, trials were not conducted on the day before a feast when fasting was not permitted. When it operated according to its rules and regulations, the Jewish system of jurisprudence was merciful and fair. But at the trial of Jesus, the great Sanhedrin disregarded nearly every one of its own statutes. Jesus' trial included two major phases, the Jewish phase and the Gentile phase, each of which consisted of three parts. When tried by the religious authorities, the Jewish trial, Jesus appeared before Annas, John 18:13, then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Mark 14:53, and then the Sanhedrin a second time after dawn, Luke 22:66. From there, he was sent to the secular authorities, the Roman trial, where he stood before Pilate, Mark 15:1, then Herod Antipas, Luke 23:6, and then Pilate again, Mark 15:6. The Apostle Mark focuses on the second part of the Jewish trial when Jesus was unjustly convicted by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. In clear violation of Mosaic law, Jesus' trial took place in private, at night, away from the temple, and just hours before the Passover began. His enemies brought charges without credible witnesses, gave no opportunity for a proper defense, pronounced an illegitimate verdict, and sought immediate execution the same day. From the arraignment to the interrogation, to the testimonies, to the sentencing, nothing about the proceedings was legal or just. We'll begin reading at Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. This is the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the court of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this, his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, I would encourage you, if for any reason you don't have a bulletin or whatever this really is, that you avail yourself of it. There's some in the back here. There are a couple of reasons. One, the closing hymn is on the back as it was last week. It's exactly the same one from last week. And there's also a couple of things there that I want to call your attention to, which in due time, I trust we will. What we're considering today is a passage out of 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, for those of us that were at the funeral yesterday, this is one of the passages that was read. And it was read to be an encouragement, to be a comfort to the believers and the family members who were grieving. It has been called one of the Bible's clearest teachings on what's known as the intermediate state. So when someone passes, oftentimes the question is, and by that I mean dies, where are they? If it's a believer, I mean, the Lord hadn't come back. When the Lord come back, people get bodies. So where are they? Yeah, I was thinking about this in terms of our across-the-street neighbor, Mark, who passed away a month or so ago. And Marlon and I have had a couple of conversations about Brian Russell. He's ministered to us in such a phenomenal way a number of times over the years, and now he's been gone to be with the Lord that he faithfully serves for literally 7 or 8 decades. Now, where specifically is he now? Is there any way we can know? Well, he's in that intermediate state. He's entered into a new phase. They've entered into a new phase of experience. Now, it's obviously not the same as a physical experience that we're experiencing right now, but it's a new phase of Christian experience. But if we think about it, it's kind of an awkward position to be in too, because they don't have their actual bodies. So are they just floating, nebulous spirits out there? Do they have a real consciousness? It used to be the quick answer was, well, it's soul sleep. They just, you know, they're asleep in Jesus in the actual literal sense, not the sense that's on many, many faithful, very old tombstones that people are resting in Christ, but the sense, are they just going to sleep until the time when they're called awake again? Is that what is going on? Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is going to actually raise this issue. And he's going to raise it specifically to encourage the Corinthian believers. He intends to point not just to the intermediate state, where those believers that have passed are then, but to something far better, to their and our final resurrection bodies. Now, throughout this passage, he's going to use a series of metaphors, word pictures, mental images, to help his readers and to help us understand. He's going to talk about tents, which are temporary, and buildings, which are permanent. He's going to talk about houses, which are on a personal basis, are homes. He's going to talk about clothing, which we all kind of understand comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. He wants them and he wants us to see that in every successive stage of a Christian's experience, the next one is superior to the one that's gone before. It's not just better. We always leave this Christian experience, let's say at our death, to a better one. But it's going to get better yet. Some would say, well, you think things are good now. You have no idea how good they're going to get for a Christian. In fact, Paul wrote this. We passed very quickly over it in 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that's the introduction, but I want to set a little context before we go any further. On the back of the bulletin, there's an excerpt from 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to get to 2 Corinthians 12, you know, in seven chapters. That's not necessarily going to be seven sermons from now. It could be less, but probably won't be. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who had an experience 14 years before. The experience is he was caught up to the third heaven. He said, I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. I do not know, but I know that God knows. Then he says, I know this man was caught up into paradise. And again, he says the same thing, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God knows. But I do know this. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Why? Well, that's God's business, isn't it? All right. I do think this is, Paul is talking about something that happened to him. And it's interesting, and I've been thinking about this since I put this together. We know of people in the Bible who are raised from the dead. You know, Lazarus comes to mind. There's any number of others. There's the widow's son, the widow of Nain's son. There's a couple of Old Testament individuals. There's some Old Testament saints who came out of the grave on resurrection, the first resurrection day. And we don't hear anything from any of them about what they experienced while they were dead. Now, you can go online and read all kinds of near-death experiences and see all kinds of things, and I don't know what you want to make of that, but I wouldn't make anything scriptural out of it because it isn't. Whatever happens after death in a believer's life, it's going to be a lot better, and it's something that can't be explained. Now, I was wrestling with, okay, how do I convey that to just folks like us? And I don't have any idea how many of you have ever read any C.S. Lewis, or how many of you have ever read any of the Chronicles of Narnia. After all, it's seven whole books. And how interesting could that be with a name like Prince Caspian, or A Horse and His Boy, or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I mean, that's kind of off-putting itself. What you have on the bottom of the back of the bulletin are the last words of the seven-volume trilogy. I mean, it's magnificent children's literature, in my opinion. This is how the stories end. Lewis writes, for us, this is the end of all the stories. And you kind of have to read the book to know what everything's unfolded here. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. which incidentally is the title of today's message. Every chapter better than the one before. Now here's some context. Paul has literally feared for his life on a number of occasions. He's already reminded them of one of the occasions in 2 Corinthians 1:9 when he said, we felt like we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Yes, I thought I was going to be put to death, but through that experience I learned that if I die, I'm safe. I'm going to be raised from the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, verse 10 tells us. And he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope. He will deliver us again. No matter what happens, he will ultimately deliver us into his presence. That's what Paul's saying. Of course, that wasn't unusual for Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, we covered this a couple of weeks ago. He says, I'm always carrying in the body, my body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Yes, death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, last week, on a number of occasions, he pointed out that I just don't lose heart. I mean, if you'd been through some of the adventures Paul's been through, it generally turned out with him being beat up. It would be easy to lose heart. He's explaining why he doesn't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we don't lose heart. Our outer self is certainly wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. I look upon all those terrible things that have happened to me, he says, and this light, momentary affliction is actually preparing all of us for an eternal weight of glory. It's beyond all comparison. That's the sense in which he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're ultimately all going to pass away. The things that are unseen are eternal. They never will. Paul wrote those words to encourage believers in his day. The Lord has preserved those words to encourage believers in this day. Let us go to the Lord and ask him to do that specifically for us this morning. Our Father, our God, our creator, defender, redeemer, and friend, the one who knew us before the foundation of the world, sent his son in the fullness of time to pay our sin debt, and then in time called us from darkness into light, granted us the faith and repentance we needed, and then transported us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son. Lord, we pray that your word will come alive in our minds, that it will be spirit empowered, that our minds will be illuminated by that spirit, that we will see these truths emblazoned on the pages of your word. And we will recognize them as the literal word of God, speaking to us and bringing us life and giving us spiritual strength, enabling us to be all that you would have us be in this dark and perilous time, for our sake, and for the sake of your name and your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul has already emphasized back in chapter 4, verse 7, that we possess as believers an immensely valuable treasure. That treasure is listed in verse 6. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing is we're carrying around that treasure in what Paul calls earthen vessels, in jars of clay. Of course, it's pretty easy to understand things like that. I mean, we understand what an immense treasure is, and we also understand what just an earthen vessel or jar of clay is. The two going together don't make much sense, but at least we can get our mind around those things. Paul continues in that vein. Looking at verse 1 of our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 5:1, we know. Every time Paul says, we know, he's assuming all believers know these things. You need to know this, not just hope it, not just wish it were true, but know it. We know that if the tent that's our earthly home, our jar of clay, let's call it, our earthen vessel, is destroyed, we have not a tent, but a building from God. Let me paraphrase that even more. If the tent in which you live is destroyed, and the Greek word for the tent is skenos, but it really looks like it ought to be pronounced skenos. that would really be great, but it doesn't. I tried to wrestle it into place, but we understand. If the tent in which we live is destroyed, we have a much more permanent home made by God. Now, Paul was a tent maker. Paul certainly knew basically anything he needed to know about tents. He certainly knew by design they are meant to be temporary housing. He also knew they were vulnerable to the elements, and particularly if you're a tent repairer, that's a good thing. But the elements affect them. Buildings, not so much. What he's saying here is if our jar of clay, if our body, in which, you know, we reside within this skenos, is destroyed, our tent, we have a much more permanent structure. And it's not like it's waiting to be built. It's already prepared for us by God himself. In fact, he goes on to say, it's a house, it's a building not made with hands. See, it's of divine origin. Incidentally, when those false witnesses were saying, hey, I heard Jesus say, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Well, they weren't saying he didn't say it. They just weren't saying that's not what he meant. Because he did say, referring to his body, if you destroy this temple, my body, the Lord will raise it up as a temple not made with hands. Brother Walt just read that to us. It's a temple eternal in the heavens, verse 1 concludes. That's where our citizenship is, according to Philippians 3:20. It's from that place that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's going to do it by the same power by which he's going to subject everything to himself. Can the conclusion of that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter on the resurrection. First Corinthians 15, 53 tells us this perishable body, our bodies that basically are perishing, must put on imperishable. Our mortal bodies must put on immortality. So when Paul's comparing tents with buildings, he's calling to mind to these people, you know, there is a connection, there is a correlation between the old tabernacle and the temple. Brother Walt read to us about the dedication of Solomon's temple. When they moved the ark finally into the place. But of course, they didn't just build a nice building and say, okay, where are we going to put the ark? Let's put it over here in the right north corner. No, it's built as a magnificent structure on the same design as the tabernacle. And in the very holy place, behind the veil, they finally carry in the Ark of the Covenant and they set it down. And all the furniture is in the same pattern. Everything still functions the same way. It's a picture of how man, sinful man, can come into the presence of a holy God. And it requires very specific rituals that, quite frankly, men can't adequately perform. All of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. even our best efforts at serving the Lord. But the Lord has offered the perfect sacrifice through his perfect Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could receive the righteousness of God from him as a gift. Just as there's that correlation between the old tabernacle and the new temple, there's a correlation between our old bodies and our new bodies. Our new bodies are ultimately going to be very similar to the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it a different individual? Well, two angels, at least two, were standing there beside the apostles when he ascended into heaven. And among other things, they did ask them, why are you just standing around here? But they also said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The same one, not a different Jesus, not a different body. Just as Jesus remains Jesus, we will still be us. I will be me, you will be you. That's pretty simple. Even a Marine can follow that logic. But let's think through the implications of all this. What if our earthly bodies, the ones we're carrying around right now, they're carrying us around in a sense, what if they're wearing out? What if as we age, we grow weak and frail and become limited in our mobility, and forgetful and sometimes befuddled? Just completely lose it. And we all know people who do. What if a new virus comes from who knows where, because we never know where any of them ever come from, or a real plague, or one of the deadly and even contagious diseases that on Wednesday nights, we're often praying for people that have something like that going on. What if they should overtake us? What if our leaders, whose authority over us is ordained by God, are so foolish that they lead us into another great world war and a lot of humanity, including us, perish? As a believer, what's the absolute worst thing that could happen to you? You'd enter into a better place. Better than this. Who can believe it? Better than this. But what is it? Well, we'll get there in chapter, we'll get there when we get to chapter 12. We'll get Paul's word for it. If I knew, I couldn't tell you. Because I couldn't get my mind around it to form the words. But I do know it's a better place. And I know that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that place. And I know even now I have access, we all do as believers, in one spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers or aliens to God. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of the household of God. It all comes right out of Ephesians 2. Everything we do is built on the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and we're being built up together to be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now we're moving to verse 2, and it's not going to take forever to get through these 10 verses. But we're back to this jar of clay we're living in, this skin we're living in, this tent. He says, for in this tent we groan. We're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. But he does caveat that a bit in verse 3 by saying, if indeed by putting it on we won't be found naked. Now that might send a tremor to your soul, saying, but what if I find out I'm not a believer after I die? That's not what this is saying. The nakedness is our mortality. The nakedness is the reality that someday, the Lord tarries, as they say, you will die. I will die. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed in putting it on we won't be found mortal any longer. Now, in putting this together, I came across a great quote from the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. That's all I know about him. Other than he writes a lot of dips theology, and every now and then something so clear even I can't miss it. And he said this: all people take for granted that humans are by nature immortal. Now you're going to have to think about this a little. All people take for granted that humans are by nature immortal, and that it's death, not immortality, that has to be explained. It's death that seems so unnatural. That's why we're always surprised when it happens to somebody. I just thought they'd live forever. No, you didn't. You couldn't have really thought that. So why are you so shocked when they're dead? Everybody dies. But somehow, the default position is we're all immortal. Well, in point of fact, we are. We're created for eternity. The soul that was created when you were conceived in your mother's womb is an immortal soul. The only other time that Paul uses the word translated groan here, you know, in this tent we groan because we're really longing to put off this mortality. That's what he's saying. The only other time he uses it is in Romans 8, verse 23. He says, you know, the whole creation's groaning. We're groaning. We might have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're groaning inwardly because we're waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of our bodies, to get from these mortal bodies into the immortal bodies, from these perishable bodies into the imperishable bodies. We're not groaning for that intermediate state. Though we have to take God's word for it, Paul's word for it, it is far better than this one. Because nothing's going wrong. This one, lots of things are going wrong. But we're groaning for that final state when we attain that heavenly body and the new heaven and the new earth. Now look at verse 4. Of course, while we're still in this tent, this mortal body, we do groan. We are being burdened. That is a present tense verb. This is ongoing. If you're young and energetic and vigorous, you don't quite understand this the way some of us others do. But the burden is our mortality, because it's rather cumbersome. It's rather laborious. We're kind of weighted down by it. It's harder and harder. And yet, it's not that we want to shed our bodies. There's nothing wrong with our bodies. Yeah, they are wearing out, but there's nothing wrong with them. When God created our bodies, he said, it's good. Our bodies are good. We're not looking to live for the time when we live in a bodiless state. But it wouldn't be a wonderful thing to live in a sinless state? To live in a place where you don't fear sinning anymore? When all of that's past? Now, while we're still in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. But it's not that we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed so that what's mortal might be swallowed up by life itself. Well, he who has prepared for us this very thing. See, I'm not talking about something that might happen. He who has prepared for us this very thing, verse 5 tells us, is God. And he's given us a guarantee. It's ours. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now that's more than just a promise. What that is, in a sense, is it's the initial experience of life in Christ. It's the beginning experience in the here and now of the life that you're going to have in the ages to come. And they aren't really ages because there's no time. But it's a great way of talking about everything in that direction. Verse 6. So, we're always of good courage. Well, you know, if you got to this point and you follow me along, why wouldn't you be? I mean, why wouldn't you be of good courage at this point? We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Yes, we are in Christ, but we're not physically with him. At least not yet. We walk by faith, not by sight. I think he's just to leap a little bit ahead here. Believers who've gone ahead, they're with Christ. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Absent the body, present with the Lord. We're not there. We're not there yet. Believers who've gone ahead, they are. We're always of good courage because we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. What does it look like to walk by faith? Well, there's a lot of places we could go for this. Ephesians 4 offers us many, many examples. I'll just brush over a number of those. Paul urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He describes it as a walk with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and doing everything you can to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says specifically we're no longer to walk like the Gentiles do in the futility, the emptiness of their minds, in the darkened understanding of a lost and fallen world. In a way that shows that we are alienated from the life of God because basically we're spiritually and scripturally ignorant. We're not to walk in a way that is callous or given over to sensuality or that's greedy to practice all kinds of impurity. We're to live with others in such a way that no corrupting word comes out of our mouths. We only say things in a timely manner and in such a way to build up, to edify those that hear us speak. We're not bitter. We're not wrathful. We're not angry. We don't clamor. We don't slander. We have no malice toward anyone. In fact, we go out of our way to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving because, after all, God in Christ has forgiven us. When he says we walk by faith, that's the kind of life he's talking about. Incidentally, the only person who ever did that, they crucified. We need to keep that in mind. To paraphrase a pastor named Dane Ortlund, to walk by sight is to consider this present, mortal and frail existence to be the best thing we'll ever know. But to walk by faith is to deliberately proceed through life, mindful constantly that one day soon we will all join Christ and enjoy a resurrection life of which the Spirit we enjoy now together is merely the first installment. It is a remarkable thing to be a believer. So Paul says in verse 8, yes, so be of good courage, because we know these things. And knowing these things, the verse continues, we'd rather be away from the body if we could just be home with the Lord. Now he is talking about the intermediate state. But we don't get to hear about the mansions. We don't get to hear of the glorious sights and the scenes and the pleasures and the... No, you get to hear about the best thing. And the best thing is we'll be at home with the Lord. Why would that seem such a wonderful thing to Paul as we know him? Because he's the one in Philippians 1:21 says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, that's the context in which he lives. He's the one who wrote Romans 14:8. If we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. In every phase. Verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim, we make it our ambition to please Him. And that's not, I want to stay in His good graces so He doesn't forget me. He's not going to forget you. You're sealed for the day of redemption. Your inheritance is kept for you. You're kept for your inheritance. But what would grieve the Holy Spirit? What would grieve your Savior? It would be if you're my representation of Him before a world of lost sinners was not accurate, was blurred, was in some cases exactly the opposite of what He truly is. And out of love, He was given and He came and He served and He died. He came to save. And He came, now he is drawing people to Himself through His people, through you, through me. This isn't a new plan. The most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament is Psalm 110. Very familiar. Preached on it any number of times here. It's the one that opens that the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand. There's a time marker next until I make all your enemies your footstool. Next verse. The Lord, God the Father, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, your symbol of authority from Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies. I would suggest that probably happened with the founding of the New Testament church. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves, I would parenthetically say here, as living sacrifices. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning in the hearts of His people in the midst of His enemies. A people who should not fear the worst the world can do to them. Because every step of Christian existence, further up, further in, better, more glorious, especially prepared for us. It's so important that we seek to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord. Remembering this, now we're verse 10. This is the close. Listen, four. This is one of those becauses. Because, brother, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is nothing to tremble at. There's no possibility of you losing your salvation at that point. You were not appointed to wrath. This is not a judgment of wrath. What kind of judgment is it then? So that each one, you, me, all believers, may receive what is due for what he's done in his earthen vessel, in the body. And it's not just, oh yeah, I did a little perfect life except for that one time I did. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what you practice. And you know what it is. And in different times in your life, it's a different thing. Our hearts are idle factories. We're always coming with something to be involved in that we kind of suspect and don't want to know anymore. God wouldn't necessarily be pleased with. There's not going to be any innocent people there in the judicial sense, except for the fact the Lord has declared us to be righteous in His eyes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in his body. And there'll be, let's hope, a lot of good, and there will be, understandably, evil. It's how we've lived our Christian lives. But there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We're not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, but to obtain salvation by through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is profoundly comforting to know that the universe that by God's grace we find ourselves in is a place of utter, final, and complete moral seriousness. Now, the world isn't. The world outside the world of believers isn't at all. Everybody reaps what they sow. Nobody gets away with anything. But we're forgiven. When the time comes and our tents folded, as generations before us have had their tent stakes removed, and the tent, it's gone. It's the first chapter of the new book in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let us pray. Father and our God, how good and how gracious, how kind, forgiving, how comforting you are. In the midst of the frailties, the failings, the fears, the anxieties, which seem to be part of life in a fallen world, even among your people, you bring us to passages. You enlighten those passages in a way that just seems to illuminate realities that still our fears, that calm our spirits, that grant us a peace that is beyond our understanding. There are things that we can only see by faith, and if we could see them clearly, we could not explain. But Lord, we know you've set your love upon us, and that we love you because you loved us first. In that love, we are secure. So use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.